we're hearing about all of the judgments. Now remember that Jeremiah is a book. Well, Jeremiah was a prophet that covered the last four kings of Judah before they were taken away into captivity into Babylon, and they were brought into captivity in 586 BC. And so we reached that point there where Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, he was, as Nebuchadnezzar came in and finally wiped out Jerusalem, and Zedekiah tried to run away, then he would be, he would have his eyes gouged out, and then he would die, I believe, in Babylon's control. But what happened was Babylon had taken the people away to Babylon and left the poor people there to keep watch on the vineyards. But through a series of events, they started flipping out. And even though the war was over and everything went the way Jeremiah said it was going to go, they still didn't want to believe Jeremiah, and they sought safety in Egypt. And they were told, don't go to Egypt. And they went to Egypt anyway. And I think that these judgments are placed in this order after all of that business about them going to Egypt. Because, well, we're going to see judgment on Egypt after this. Well, we saw judgment on Egypt in chapter 46. And then judgment on Philistia, judgment on Moab. And I think the message to Israel as they would look at these things would have to be, don't run to these places. You try to protect yourselves from disaster. You try to avoid war. You try the best you can, but everywhere you go is going to be judged. And so that's why I believe that Egypt was brought up first in this long list of judgments. And so God is telling them, and maybe it's a great lesson for this whole world, is that, you know, no matter where you run, judgment will come. And there's only one place that you can go that will save you from final judgment. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, under the shadow of His wings, in His protection, that He would be your refuge and that Egypt would not be your refuge or whatever else you would think. And so now, as the judgments continue, we go to chapter 49. And since I had a couple of weeks to look at this, I just got really involved in it. And my apologies to you. Or maybe you'll like this. It doesn't really matter if we like it or not, does it? it's the Word of God. And so now the next judgment that is going to be pronounced or prophesied is going to be over Ammon. And that would be, by the way, Ammon is to the north of Moab. And Ammon was also, if you go back to their beginnings, Moab and Ammon were the brothers who were born to Lot's daughters back in Genesis 19. And if you don't know how that happened, I'll tell you briefly and then get on with this. But Lot's daughters flipped out because they didn't have anybody to have children with. They didn't know they'd ever find a husband. And so in their great desire to have children, they got their father, Lot, so drunk and both of them on separate nights would have sex with him. And so these two children come from these young ladies, and they made up the nations of Ammon and Moab. They would be enemies of Israel throughout the generations. Now, the area of Ammon, there on the other side of the Jordan River, on the east side, was actually, well, the Ammonites had taken some land from Gad during the Assyrian invasion. It was in Numbers chapter 32 when Reuben decided that he didn't want to come all the way across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And so after that misunderstanding was all figured out, Reuben remained on the east side, and he was allowed to by God. But as well, half tribe of Gad and half tribe of Manasseh also decided to stay on the east side. They didn't want to get all that God had for them, and that's the picture there. But as a result of that, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, that when Assyria did come and take Israel into captivity, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were the first to go. Just like when the enemy wants to attack, he's going to attack those who are on the fence. Those who aren't tight with the Lord are the ones that are going to fall first. And certainly they all fell first. But that was then when Ammon came in and took that part of the land. And so let's look at see what God says to Ammon, okay? Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? Who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those who are around you, you shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. Okay, I read a bunch. Just going to hit a couple spots and then just kind of go on to each one of these judgments. Who is Milcom? Well, it's another name for Molech. In fact, it reads in the NIV, Molech. Molech was the god that, well, I think of all the gods that were worshipped by the pagans, Molech had to win some kind of a wicked contest because it was Molech that the people would sacrifice their babies to. And as Molech was... they would have a metal or some kind of a cast iron or something statue, an image of Molech that had arms out here, and then they would heat it up and they would put the fire all around it and it would become red hot. And then while they would pound the drums, the people would bring their babies and lay them on the red hot arms of Molech. And that was to appease him. And I think, and you know, of course, we can relate all of this to the problems in America regarding abortion. But it's the God isn't called Molech; it's called convenience. And so, you know, instead of putting it on the arms, you have doctors do it for you. But it was a horrible, horrible practice that, of course, God had never invented, but man sure has a way of creating some pretty rotten things. And so what is God is talking to Ammon, you know, letting him know, as you see there in verse 3, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. In other words, your God is going to lose. This God that you've been worshiping is no match for the true God, God of all the universe. And as we read in long, long, long time ago in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, is that, you know, God judged the gods of Egypt. And in all the plagues that God brought on Egypt, he was showing that he is infinitely more powerful than the made-up gods that people have. And so here, Molech, one of the made-up gods of the peoples, God is just saying, well, you know what? He's toast, and so are you guys. God gives them reasons for this, and that is, we see there in verse 1, for them attacking his people, the tribe of Gad, and taking their land. Also, they're boasting in their treasures, you see in verse 4. And in verse 6, it says that he's going to bring them back. Well, why? Or what? Or we didn't see them come back. Where are the Ammonites today? Where are the Ammonites? Well, it says in Maccabees chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, which is the one of the historical books, not in the canon of Scripture, but has some history in it in between in the 450 years between Malachi and Matthew. The Maccabees were written, but it tells us that the Ammonites appear again as a powerful nation. So that's kind of interesting. Maybe that's what is being spoken of here. But it could also refer to the Gentiles who would later come to Christ or will come to Christ. And we talked about that with the Moabites. It's like, because God said they'd come back too. And so, it could be there are people in this world that have Moabite blood. Moabite blood, Ammonite blood. Could have Moabites and Ammonites right here in Fort Bragg. If you've come to Christ, then you're one of those Ammonites who the Lord brought back. And so, anyway, interesting stuff with Ammon. Now let's go to Edom. God's judgment on Edom. The Edomites come from Esau, Jacob's brother. Genesis chapter 25. God told Rebekah what was up as she was pregnant with these two kids in there at the same time, fighting from the time they could fight. And as they popped out of the womb, they're still fighting. And as they grew up, they're still fighting. And God says the older will serve the younger. Esau would come out first. Jacob would come out second. And it was true, because throughout history we saw that, that there was actually in 2 Kings, we read that they were under Israel. Israel took charge of the Edomites. Now the thing about, and Edom, by the way, is south of Moab, east of the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan. Now the thing about Edom, by the way, his name was Esau, but the people are named Edom because Edom means red. Esau means hairy, because Esau came out and he was all hairy. He had hair all over him. So let's call him hairy. And so then when they were older, Esau bought a bowl of soup, cost him his inheritance. And so Esau would then at that point be called red for the red stew that he sold his inheritance for. What a rotten thing to be remembered for. Wouldn't you love to be remembered for the stupidest thing you ever did in your life? I'm so glad the Lord has nailed the stupidest stuff I've done to the cross. But anyway, so it goes Edom. They're going to call it Edom, which means red. And so they were around Mount Seir. That was their land right there, is Jordan now. But Edom, check it out, they became a great nation before Israel did. You read about that in Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, verse 31 says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. And then it lists 8 kings. So Edom was big, powerful. God blessed them for a time, but so much of their decisions and so much of the things that they did to Jacob, as Jacob had really stolen from his brother Esau a couple of times, then God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then after all that time in slavery in Egypt, and God called Israel out of Egypt. Well, when they came through the wilderness and made their way to the land of Edom, the Edomites weren't going to let the Israelites through. They held a grudge for like, what, 500 and something years. They wouldn't let the Israelites pass through. And then the Israelites, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, says, no, okay, you know, we're not going to fight against them because they're our brother. And that was noble. But anyway, the Edomites then in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, they revolted against King Joram. And their judgment is spoken of in Ezekiel 25, Ezekiel 35. The entire book of Obadiah is dedicated to Edom's judgment. And of course, from verses 7 through 22 here in Jeremiah, we see Edom's judgment. So let's check it out. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depth, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have had enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. All right, you see, and he begins with Teman. Teman is known for their great wisdom. And we get that idea actually from this chapter here. But then we also know that in Job, one of his rotten friends named Eliphaz, he was a Temanite. He came from Teman. And so this place, Teman, was, I don't know, it'd be sort of like, you know, the during the first century, you talk about like, you know, in Greek, you know, or in Athens or somewhere where all these wise people would get up and philosophize and stuff like that. My guess is that it was the same way there in Teman, you know, back so long ago during the times of the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. A lot of wisdom. And so God mentions there in verse 7, their failed wisdom. Because here's the deal. I'm not starting to figure this out, but I wish that the world would understand this, that your brains can't make up for your sins. There are so many wise people in this world, or people who believe themselves to be wise. I think that there are people who have gone to college and became educated beyond their intelligence and then spend their lives trying to refute things that are. And they refute the existence of God. They refute the Word of God. But I just don't care how smart somebody is. They still have sinned. And they've fallen short of the glory of God that they do not believe exists. And they become full of themselves. But God will judge their sins. So your brains cannot make up for your sins. You know, always remember something, that no matter how wise you are, it reads in Proverbs 21:30 that there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so all of the wisdom of Teman did nothing to protect them from the judgment that they deserved. Verses 9 and 10 are actually repeated in Obadiah, verses 5 and 6. You know, if grape gatherers came with you, wouldn't they leave you gleaning grapes? If thieves come, wouldn't they, you know, wouldn't they just take what they wanted and run? You know, God's telling them that thieves will stop when they get what they want. But this judgment is going to make them bare. It's going to be complete. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. You know, every time a city is mentioned within the judgment, just go ahead and know that that city is within the nation that he's judging. I'm not going to tell you about every little city that we do. It'll become even more tedious. But so as it says here in verse 14, he sent an ambassador to the nations. Rise up against her. Rise up to battle. This ambassador. An ambassador is somebody who comes for the sake of, in the name of somebody else. It's sort of like, you know, when I was traveling South America, when I was in the Navy, we spent, in every country we went to, we would have banquets with the ambassador of the United States. And he would be the guy to like to represent our president, but in this other country. And so when God says, I'm sending an ambassador, it's kind of strange that he says that, because this ambassador he's sending is Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And so, you know, God is making it clear that, yes, the Babylonians are creeps, and he's going to judge them when we get to chapter 50. But God is using them to judge Edom, as he used them to punish Israel. And as he used them to judge Egypt, he used them to judge, well, all of these places. But understand, too, that while God is judging these people, judgment doesn't come from the sky, though it is ordered from the sky. Judgment comes from other nations. But when the great tribulation comes, which is coming around the corner, judgment will literally come from the sky. And I think about how scary it is. We've been watching a lot of weird movies at my house lately. And there have been, you know, these movies where these big armies are just coming after each other. One of my favorite movies of old is Spartacus. And you see, I love Spartacus. And you see this one awesome scene where the Roman soldiers are coming after the army of slaves. And they're just, I mean, it's just like ants all over the hills, and they're in formation coming out. And it was a real scary moment. And you can imagine, even if someone were to come into Fort Bragg with a big army and all in ranks and just start coming into Fort Bragg, that would be scary. Now, imagine judgment coming from the sky. I think it would be scarier. Because you got a chance against people, but nobody has a chance against God. And I always get that Revelation chapter 16 stuck in my head of these 100-pound hailstones coming down. You know, and you've seen them in Texas, they've got them, you know, baseball-sized hailstones, put dents in your car. Those things weigh half a pound. 100-pound hailstones are going to come down in this world. There will be signs in the sky, and people will know that, well, that the jig is up. So anyway, but at those days, he used the nations to judge. But when he comes on the final judgment, and the final judgment, the Battle of Armageddon, when actually the nations come together to try to fight against God, Jesus comes finally to end it all, coming on a white horse with his armies behind him. He'll be riding white horses. For indeed, I will make you make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I'll bring you down from there, says the Lord. Now, just as their wisdom couldn't save them, their fierceness, their pride, and their hiding places won't protect them. Now, notice it says, you who, who dwell in the clefts of the rock. You've heard of the rock city of Petra. That is in Edom. In Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4, we're told of this place, but it is called Selah there, S-E-L-A. As one commentator put it, is because I've never been there. Some of you have been there. Some people have been there. They bring me their pictures. It's amazing. It is a literal rock city. And here this commentator says, enclosed by towering rocks and watered by a perennial stream, Petra not only possessed the advantages of a fortress, but controlled the main commercial routes which passed through it to Gaza in the west. And so God is saying, you know what, while you guys have been so cool with your rock city and it's been impossible for people to penetrate that and you've been safe, well, you can hide all you want in those rocks, but it's not going to protect you. And then on a side note, we know in Revelation that in the end, when the world comes against Israel and Satan as the dragon comes after Israel, in all of this tribulation, something weird's going to happen. God's going to give Israel wings and he's going to send them to a place for 3.5 years where they're going to be protected and taken care of for 3.5 years while the world endures the wrath of God. I think what great pictures we have of that in the Old Testament the very first time, like in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, we have Noah in the ark, a picture of Israel. As God judges Israel, Noah is safe in the ark with his family. He can hear the judgment out there, he could feel it a little bit, but he was safe from it. We know too, in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, they were thrown into the fire, but they were not harmed by it. In fact, it says that when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace, they're just walking around in there with a fourth man, looks like the Son of God. The Lord Jesus walked with them in the fire, through the fire, and they were not harmed whatsoever, though the fire was all around them. That's how it's going to be for Israel in the tribulation. Just as it was for Israel when God sent the plagues on Egypt. The plagues would happen to the Egyptians, and they'd be all around the Israelites, but they didn't suffer the plagues. All the pictures, boom, 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 throughout the Old Testament, and then finally, it is all going to come down to the reality of it during the tribulation for them. But anyway, this place, many people think, is going to be Petra, where the Israelites are brought to. Because it only makes sense. It's a place that, you know, God can protect them there. He can feed them there. And it's, you know, away from everything else. It has stood all this time. It has been, and you think, wow, that's got to be it. That's why I think that Petra is not the place. Because it makes too much sense to us. I mean, he might send them, you know, he could send them to Paris for all we know. They're hiding under the Eiffel Tower, you know, I don't know. But anyway, I just thought I'd just bring all that stuff up because, you know, this whole thing about Petra and this rock city and all of this, and God's saying it's not going to protect you, but say Israel does end up going to Petra, it will protect them because God is the protector. It is never a rock city. It's never anything that anybody can construct. It's never anything where we can find ourselves or hide ourselves or whatever. The point was that God protected them, and that's why they don't, you know, hardly matters where it is. So Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall son of man dwell in it. That would be no one, that is none of the Edomites, because the area has people in it now, but he's addressing Edomites. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed because of their sexual sin. And verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Now, if anybody can understand that verse, you might want to tell me what it means, because I don't get it. But really look at it. It's, you just about understand it, and then it like switches gears, and then you go, well, what are you saying? Okay, this is where I want to recommend to you. You know, you have your favorite translations, and mine is the New King James. I'm stuck on that. I like the New King James. I like an old King James. I'm kind of an old-fashioned guy. Some of you like the NIV. Some of you like the NASB. But when you're struggling over a particular verse, read it in all kinds of translations. It's okay even to read the Message Bible. Now, I don't. If you're reading the Message Bible as your Bible, then talk to me afterwards, because I don't think that's a good idea. Okay? But for the paraphrases, you know, the Living Bible, the Message, the Phillips translation, all of these things, these translations are good as commentaries. You know, some people say, no, I'll never go near a Message Bible. That's just horrible. That's just, well, wait, hold on a second. You would read a man's commentary on the Bible, wouldn't you? Because you can take or leave a commentary. Well, you can go to the Message Bible, and truly, take it or leave it. You can look at it, compare it to, get a Strong's Concordance, and you can you can see the Hebrew, and you can see the Greek, and you can see all the different languages. You can look it up, and you can make your comparisons and see how they arrived at that, or whatever. But when you're struggling with a verse, look at a bunch of translations, and it will help you very much. And so having said that, here's the NIV on verse 19. Like a lion coming up from Jordan's thickets to a rich pasture land, I will chase Edom from its land in an instant. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? Who is like me and who can challenge me? And what shepherd can stand against me? And so, while I'm struggling with the Old King James, the New King James, with the NASB, with other translations, the NIV makes some sense to me. And that Nebuchadnezzar would come up to Edom. He would be like that lion. And with all of that, we have the reminder that God is all-powerful, and he calls the shots in all of this. And Edom will be the ones that turn and leave their land. As God says, who is like me? Who will arraign me? Who is that shepherd who will withstand me? These are rhetorical questions. They don't need an answer, because there's nobody. And so verse 20, therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, at the cry of its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. He uses that picture a lot for when these people see trouble. And so Nebuchadnezzar would come up to Edom. and he would conquer them. And that's that. There's not much to say about the rest of that. So when we get on to the next judgment, it's Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria. It is about 133 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And let's see about Damascus. Hamath and Arpad are shamed, for they have heard bad news. They're faint-hearted. There's trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. There he goes again. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Okie dokie. Now, Damascus is weird because there's still a Damascus today. I've read that that Damascus has actually changed locations a few times, but they try to keep Damascus all together. It is supposed to be, of all cities in the world, the most ancient of all. Now, it was destroyed by Assyria, but then it was revived, and Jeremiah has been addressing this revived Damascus. And it seems that Damascus just kept getting hammered throughout history by God's judgment. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the fulfillment for this prophecy was probably 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me read to you from the, I think this is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I forgot to put the credit to this. I don't know who said this. But let's talk about where Damascus ended up or what's been going on with them. This is that's crazy. Okay, the kingdom of Syria remained a province of Assyria until the capture of Nineveh by the Medes in 625 BC, when it fell under the conquerors. After passing through various vicissitudes, you guys look that word up, Syria was invaded by the Romans in 64 BC, and Damascus became the seat of government of the province. In AD 634, Damascus was conquered by the growing Mohammedan power. In AD 1516, it fell under the dominion of the Turks, its present rulers. It is now the largest city in Asiatic Turkey. Christianity has again found a firm footing within its walls. And so that's cool. By the way, I think now that was Adam Clark. And so Damascus still remains, but they have been destroyed and put back together, destroyed, put back together, destroyed, put back together. But in the end, they're going to be done. And so So let's go on to these next guys. Against Kedar, against the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. All right, Kedar was a son of Ishmael. We met Ishmael the hard way in Genesis chapter 16. When Abraham and Sarah decided that they were going to have to try to help God, get God things done. And so they brought Hagar into the mix, and then Hagar bore Ishmael. And Ishmael would be the beginning of the Arab nation, and they would always hate Israel. They would always hate Isaac, as Isaac would be born to them 12 years later, born to Sarah. And so The Muslims are primarily the Arabs. They came from Ishmael. And so Kedar was from Ishmael, and they were Bedouin. These were Bedouin people. They hung around there in the Arabian wilderness, but they moved from place to place. They lived in tents. And that's just how they lived. Hazor is a district of Arabia Petraea. And when we talk about kingdoms, it referred to several combinations of clans, each under its own sheikh or shake, if you say it correctly. So what we have here, Kedar and Hazor are Bedouins. They don't stay in one place. They kind of move from one place to another. I'm thinking, why are they being judged? What have they done? Well, got to understand, everywhere around Israel has been against Israel. They've been against God. They reject the righteousness of God. And God, again, wanting to show Israel, you don't want to go hang with these guys either, because they're going down. And so, let's see, their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains and their vessels, their camels. They shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. Flee, where am I? Okay, flee, get far away. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. And so Jameson Fawcett Brown, regarding neither gates nor bars, it says, the Arabs lying out of the tracks of the contending powers of Asia and Africa took no measures of defense and had neither walled cities nor gates. They thought their scanty resources and wilderness position would tempt no foe. And so them being alone, as it says dwelling alone, they were separated from the other nations. They had no allies. They had nothing at all. And so there was an element of pride that they didn't live in any city, and that they, you know, they didn't behave like the rest of the cities. But God would not be stopped by that either. And their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all winds those in the farthest corners, and I will bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Yeah, I'm not really sure about the exact area that is spoken of here, so I can't really address that. I think, what does it say in the Old King James there in verse 33, a dwelling place for dragons or something. Which, I don't know, it's so strange that a word can mean, in the Hebrew, can mean either sea monster or jackal. You know, I mean, that's weird. It'd be like using the same word for whale and raccoon, you know. It's just, you know, so they have trouble with that. But it's not just like a sea monster that it would be, but dragon and long, like, reptile thing. And I'm thinking, desert? It could be, you know, jackals, which are like dogs, or lizards all over the place, you know. Whatever, it's desolate. And that's that, whatever area they're that he was talking about. Besides, they just kind of traveled around anyway. So no more of those guys. And so now we get to the judgment of Elam. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, I have a couple things to say about this. As I look through this, I'm still trying to figure out what's wrong with Elam. I can't find anything about them where they ever did anything wrong. And but we just see the judgment against them. But as I said before, these are all the surrounding nations that were against Israel, and we just don't have anything really recorded where Elam mounted an attack against Israel or anything like that. But which verse 34, by the way, would have been a great place for a chapter break, since what we're going to read from here on was written 7 years after chapter 46 through to this point. So we have just another time now. Elam means the highlands or high. It is to the east of Babylon, and he goes all the way back to Shem. He is a son of Shem in Genesis chapter 10, 22. Well, who's Shem? One of the three sons of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And so Shem would be the tribe by which we would get Abraham. And so Israel came out of Shem. Now, the Assyrians made several campaigns against Elam, and they finally conquered them in 650 BC. And then, when the Assyrian Empire fell, Elam passed into the hands of the Persians. And so, now this country was called by the Greeks Sicia or Susiana. But anyway, so that's Elam for you. Verse 35, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might. The foremost of their might, as God puts it, means that they were excellent archers. Isaiah 22, verse 6 says, Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. You put this all together for a second. And whatever a nation's strength was, it was never enough. The world prides itself in so many things. But there comes a time in every sinner's life when they understand that their strength is useless. They understand that their talents are useless. They understand that they are hopeless and helpless. Everybody in the whole world comes to that reality. And we either arrive at that truth while we're still here, or we arrive at that truth at judgment. If we arrive beforehand, it's because we've seen the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he started that glorious Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What in the world is he saying? You know what? To be poor in spirit is to be absolutely come to grips with the fact that there's nothing about you that adds to the glory of God. There's nothing about you that makes God say you did good enough. And you and I grew up in this world with strengths. You know, we've been taught to really rely on those strengths. You know, I'm working over here at the charter school. You know, these kids are pumped up with all kinds of encouragement regarding their strengths. And yeah, you know, you use what you got, you get through this life. But those strengths aren't what life is all about. And, you know, I dodged so much judgment when I was in high school because I was a musician. I had a strength. I actually was going to fail. I wasn't going to graduate from high school. I got the dirty letters in the mail to my parents, to the parents of Kevin Green, from the, you know, 2 months before I was supposed to graduate. And of course, I was like any 17-year-old young man. I got to the mailbox before they did, and I opened it up, made sure they didn't see it. And it said, but I was afraid it would say, your son will not graduate this year. He is getting an F in this class, an F in that class. There's all of these Fs. I'm going, oh my goodness. So I then went to my teachers and said, all right, here's the deal. What do I have to do to pass your class? Now, you know, some of them said, well, you're going to have to go back in a time machine. And you're, but I said, no, no, come on. Let's say I could just do everything. And there were two classes in particular that I had to, no, actually one. It was earlier in some other class that I did this. But one class in particular, my civics class, I didn't pay attention in that class. I'm not interested in civics, even to this day. And I had to, you know, do like 5 missing assignments, you know, retake a test, and I had to ace everything. And then my final project. Well, I had a strength for a 17-year-old, as strong as this could be for a 17-year-old. I was a songwriter. And so just like any good hippie in a politics class, I wrote a song, some anti-war song. And it took 20 minutes to write it. And I sang it for the class. He told me if I got an A in that class, if I got an A on that project, that I that I would have got it, I could get a D in my civics class. I was all for it. You know, I ended up getting a C in that class. He gave me a C, bless his heart. But my point in all of this is like I could always weasel through anything by writing a song. Some of you can weasel through anything by, you fill in the blank. Can you imagine me trying to write a song for God on Judgment Day? Oh, wait, no. I know I've sinned. But give me 20 minutes. I'll write you a good song, you know. God is so awesome. No, you come to the point where there you are before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think, boy, music is stupid. Everything I thought I had, and the only thing that matters is, well, that I deserve hell, but God loves me so much that He took the cross for me. And you become poor in spirit. You realize you can't reach God. You mourn. You're broken. But Jesus says, if you do that here, you're blessed. Because you see, if you wait and continue to run from God and run from God and run from God, then you'll be poor in spirit, all right, and you're going to mourn, all right. But you will be judged. So whatever a nation's strength is, it's never enough. Whatever an individual's strength is, it's never enough. Against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will go. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. Excuse me. I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy from there the king and the princes, says the Lord. When he says, set my throne, God's throne will be in Jerusalem during the millennium, so it's not going to be in Elam. What he is saying is that he's the one who's going to decide who goes on that throne. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, or he's talking about Cyrus, when the Medes and the Persians came in and took over. And so it could be Cyrus. But regardless, God is choosing their king. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Now, here he goes. He's going to restore these guys, the Ammonites, and who else? I don't know. This is what Adam Clark says. Probably it may mean the spiritual freedom which these people would receive under the gospel dispensation. And so that there would be Elamites, just as I said, of the Ammonites. There could be Ammonites sitting in here. Who knows? But I think it's interesting. And these are the things I think when I'm studying the word. When I read the word, I'll see something and I'll ask myself questions. And I would hope that you do that too. I want you to use the scriptures and read them and get confused. When you get confused, take these things and think further on them and search the scriptures more and more to get your questions answered. Because of all the judgments, I notice that God chooses to restore Egypt, Moab, Ammon, and Elam, but not the other guys. Why? Why them? Well, okay, first and foremost, he doesn't say why, so whatever answer we come up with is pure speculation. So don't... But he doesn't say why, but I like to ask questions. Here are some interesting answers I came up with. Regarding Moab and Ammon, God, well, this could be God's mercy in remembering Lot. Lot? Yeah, remember Lot? Lot was the guy who didn't want to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, had to send angels to yank him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it was torn up. But Abraham prayed beforehand in Genesis chapter 18, saying, look, you can't be destroying Sodom and Gomorrah because my nephew's there. Would you destroy it? And he did that thing, that prayer, says, what if there's 50 righteous people? Would you destroy it? God says, no, for the sake of 50, I want to, you know, got them all the way down to 10. God says, no, I won't destroy it for the sake of 10. Which, off the subject, I mean, that's why God hasn't destroyed this world. It's for the sake of the small amount of Christians all over the world. But anyway, so God then sends angels to get Lot out of there before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot didn't want to leave. He lingered. He thought, no, maybe just a couple more, just to stay a little longer. Finally, he got him out of there. You know the story. Lot and his daughters and his wife, and his wife turned around. I'm going to miss that place. And so you can see statues of her at Mono Lake. But Lot and his daughters, then he's getting wasted, and then the daughters have his babies, and thinking, Lot? Lot, who's in the gate of these people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who didn't want to leave, who didn't, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, calls Lot righteous. Righteous Lot. Somewhere, somehow, some way that we just don't get, somewhere in there, Lot had a heart for God. And God covered him. The Bible calls Lot righteous. And that's why, perhaps, Moab and Ammon will have some people in glory, some descendants of Lot. So that's an idea. What about Elam? Well, Elam was a descendant of Shem. And we talked about that. Genesis 9, 24 through 26. This is when Noah got really drunk and really naked. And Ham got really stupid. He went in and saw his dad, thought it was the funniest thing in the world, and then proclaimed it to the whole world, yelling outside his dad, you got to see Dad! This is hilarious! And Shem and Japheth went backwards in there with a blanket, covered up their father. Great picture of love covers sin. But Ham didn't cover sin, and so there was a curse put on Ham's son, whose name was Canaan. And it says in Genesis chapter 9, 24 through 26, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so Noah pronounced a blessing on Shem. And that blessing would actually happen through Abraham. It would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and we have Israel, God's chosen people. And so, since Elam came through Shem, not through Japheth, and not through Canaan, or not through Ham, well then, that could be why God wanted to preserve some of the Elamites for eternity. That's kind of cool. And then what about Egypt? Because the Egyptians, wouldn't they be descendants of Ham? And the answer to that is yes. And so why did God preserve Egypt? Or why is God going to, you know, bring them back? Well, I don't know. I can't figure that one out. We can try to figure out things, and we can get close sometimes, or we can think sometimes, how does this work out? But, you know, it's just as in God's choosing of the Levites, for instance, in Numbers chapter 3, we see him saying, hey, you know what? I want the Levites to be my servants. The Levites are going to serve me. The Levites are going to serve me. And then he kept saying, I am the Lord God. In other words, because I said so. But you can even go back to Exodus chapter 32 and see that when all of Israel was dancing around the golden calf, and Moses said, okay, who's going to walk with God and who's going to be golden calf people? And the Levites came forward to Moses that day. And it was shortly after that that God says, okay, Levites are going to be my servants. So God could very well have chosen them because they had chosen God. Maybe that's the deal with Moab and Ammon and Elam. But with Egypt, maybe God chose them because God chose them. We are getting fights of who chose who. Certainly God chose us all who were saved. He chose us from the foundations of the world. But understand, though, that we are his bride. And so just as I chose my wife, I said, will you marry me? She said, yes, and so she chose me. So God chose us and we chose him. The main thing to understand about all this, though, is that judgment is coming. As real as it is, or as it has been for all these nations, it's going to be so real for the world, and it's going to come from the sky. This is real. I think it's such a hard thing because, you know, when I think about all the trouble going on in Africa and the Sudan, and these are real people being overrun by other real people. And it's dreadful. It's a horrible thing. But you see, this judgment is going to come on the whole earth, not because God is mean, but because these people don't want anything to do with God. But we praise God that he loves this world so much that this judgment was put on his son at the cross. And so we can either see the judgment on ourselves or we can see the judgment on Jesus. We see the judgment on Jesus, we're set free, and the Lord passes us over in judgment. And so, I know that everybody here, as far as I know y'all, hey, we're believers. We won't be judged because Jesus was judged. We belong to God. Our sins are forgiven. We're washed clean. In the rest of the world, God is still giving that choice between the two. And I hope that all of this tedious reading through this judgment would cause us to understand that judgment is real. And that we as a church can actually pull some people out of the fire. Look around you, not here, look around you in this world. Look around you in this town. Look around you at work. Begin to pray. Begin to pray for the world. Pray for Fort Bragg. Pray for those people you work with. And walk your walk. Be a Christian. Shine light. And let them know. Let them know that God so loves them that He went to the cross for them, they can be set free of their sins. Father, thank You for Your word. Oh, my goodness, all of these different places, yet, Lord, it seems all the same to me, just as for all the different people in the world. It seems the same as they've rejected You. Lord, we pray that You would help us to live lives that would cause people not to reject You. We ask You to help us to be Your witnesses, to fill us to overflowing with Your Holy Spirit. As we know that judgment is coming, may we offer salvation. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for all of those who offered salvation to us. And I know, Lord, that You used them in our lives. May You use us in other people's lives. We love You and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.